a very great privilege this morning to be back again at Valley Bible Chapel. I feel like coming home. There's a lot of friends here that I've known for a lifetime, and to be among them again gives me indescribable joy. It's always difficult for a person that hasn't been in any particular place for some time to know what would be profitable to speak about. And after a good deal of exercise and prayer about it, I thought I'd like to give some messages on the Acts of the Apostles. I suppose most of us know that Dr. Luke wrote two books. First of all, he wrote the Gospel according to Luke, and in that we get the lifetime of the Lord Jesus and his death and burial, resurrection and ascension. Someone has said that that book, the Gospel according to Luke, is the most beautiful book in the world. Now, the man who said that was a French skeptic, and I would say, Amen. Someone has said, too, that there are five great truths that we find in the Gospel according to Luke that's recorded by Dr. Luke. The first is a virgin birth. The second is a virtuous life. And the third thing is a vicarious death. And the fourth one is a victorious resurrection. And the fifth one is a visible ascension of Christ to God's right hand. And that just about covers the ground. Beautifully, beautifully written and described by Dr. Luke. So there we get a generation, the life of our blessed Lord in detail given by Dr. Luke. But then he takes up his pen again and he writes the Acts of the Apostles. And here again we get a generation of 30 years. It covers the first generation of Christianity, starting with the religious capital at Jerusalem and finishing with the political capital of the world, that is, in Rome. And he gives the details of the first generation of Christianity. And in that book, the great principles of the Church of God and what has happened during the past 2,000 years is gone into in some detail. It's a very important book. And for that reason, I thought I would like to occupy the four times that I have the opportunity of opening the Word, of looking at four great truths that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, what I have in mind this morning is to look at chapter 2, and I want to speak on the importance of Pentecost and the different truths that we find in this great chapter. Acts chapter 2. We'll commence to read at the beginning. Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And it appeared unto them cloven tongues as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. I want you to notice that particularly. Everyone heard them speak in his own dialect, in his own language. That was the real gift of tongues. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these speak Galileans? And how hear we every one in his own tongue, in his own language, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Jerusalem and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and sojourners of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, do we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now notice there were 16 different ethnic groups at Pentecost that heard every man in his own language, his own dialect, the wonderful works of God. And that is the gift of tongues that were given at Pentecost, not gibberish, but real language that were communicable and that were understood. And every man heard in his own dialect the wonderful works of God. Now verse 12. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my voice. Now turn, please, to verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common. Now may God add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. It seems that in some portions of Holy Scripture, there are definite outstanding days that mark a dispensation. Something different is inaugurated. You remember, in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, we read there that God called a man out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he was the progenitor of the nation of Israel. His name was Abraham. And so the book of Genesis is divided into two parts. First of all, what happened previous to the calling of Abraham, and what happened afterwards. The rest of the book of Genesis, and as a matter of fact, much of the Old Testament is occupied with the life and history of Abraham and his children, those that were born after him. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we find the same thing. In the Gospel according to Matthew, for instance, the first 12 chapters, we get the life of our Lord Jesus. We get there his birth, and we get the credentials connected with him, how he was the Son of God. Not only do we get his ministry, but we also get the miracles that he performed. A number of miracles are deliberately selected to show that he was the Son of God. But at chapter 12, in the Gospel according to Matthew, there comes a crisis. The nation of Israel had listened to what he had to say in his ministry. They also saw the miracles that he had performed, and they had to come to a decision about it. And we get that decision in chapter 12 of the Gospel according to Matthew. We read that there was a convention, a council in Jerusalem, and the responsible leaders of the nation at that time, they said, this is not the work of God at all. And a Pharisee, one of the leaders of the nation, He gave the decision that was come to at that council, that said he's doing his miracles by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They actually said that he was demon-possessed and that he was not the Son of God at all. Now that was a turning point in the life of our blessed Lord. Up until that point, we don't read anything about his death. But immediately after that, the Lord changed his teaching completely. He had been rejected by the nation, and they had said that he was demon-possessed, that he was controlled by Satan, and that he wasn't the Son of God at all. And after that, the Lord starts to speak about his death upon the cross. In chapter 16, we get that from that time forth, he began to tell his disciples how that he was going to Jerusalem, and there he would die, and there he would give his life. And a number of times, about 9 times, the Lord, he mentioned the fact that he was going to be crucified. The disciples couldn't take it in, but you know that it actually happened. But the point is that in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12 is the point where the nation rejected Christ officially. It was no snap judgment. It was the considered judgment of the leaders of the nation, and immediately after that the Lord spoke about his death that was consummated at the end of the Gospel according to Matthew. We find exactly the same in the Gospel according to John. When we come into John's Gospel, the first 12 chapters is the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. But if we look at it, we find that they took up stones to stone him, at least on 2 occasions. And from that time on, there was a change. And in chapter 13, he separated himself from the world and started to teach his disciples. And finally, he went to the cross and there laid down his life sacrificially for men and women. So in the Word of God, we find that there are certain chapters or certain epochs when God, he takes a dealing with people, gives the gospel to them, and then if they accept it, there is blessing. But if they reject it, then we find that the Lord, he turns away from them in judgment. And I believe that this can happen at the present time among people that listen to the gospel. But in any case, when we come into the Acts of the Apostles, we find the sequel to what happened when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, laid down his life sacrificially, shed his precious blood, and rose from the dead. After his burial, he rose triumphantly. At the end of the Gospel according to Luke, we find a beautiful little paragraph concerning his ascension to God's right hand, and there he is today. Now Dr. Luke, he takes up the theme again in his second book. So to speak, it's part 2 in his witness for God. First of all, the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. On the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, he continues to refer to that in synoptic form. And then we come to a crisis. Now that crisis is Acts chapter 2. It is the day of Pentecost. And I would suggest there's a tremendous change here from this time on. It's the era, it's the dispensation in which we live today. And Dr. Luke, he goes into detail to show what happened at Pentecost and afterwards, where the gospel spread throughout the world. That is from the religious capital of Jerusalem until it finally ended in the city of Rome. You know, it's a tremendous book, and there's some outstanding chapters and truths that we find in the Acts of the Apostles, and that is what I have in mind to speak about. So what I would like to look at today is the tremendous importance of the day of Pentecost. Now there are 4 great truths. Under a nation, to Pentecost, we find four great truths in the chapter that we have read. Now, the first one is in relation to typology. Pentecost goes back into the Old Testament. I want to refer to that in a moment or two. But that is the basis of the truth that we find in Acts chapter 2. Its relation to typology, to Leviticus chapter 23, where we get the Feast of Pentecost there in the religious character, the religious history of the nation of Israel. So first of all, in relation to Old Testament prophecy, and also how it is lined out for us in typology in Leviticus chapter 23. Now the second thing is in relation to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God here takes an entirely different position. In the Old Testament scriptures, we find that the Holy Spirit had his headquarters in heaven. He was a member of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. But the Lord Jesus came down at his incarnation, was lived and died, was buried, raised again, and ascended to God's right hand. And in the Acts of the Apostles here, the Holy Spirit, that in the Old Testament had his headquarters in heaven, but operating on men on earth from heaven, here the Holy Spirit, he comes down into this world, and he takes up his residence in the Church of God today. And the Holy Spirit is working today to call out a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Dr. Luke, he goes into detail about that in his book. So first of all, in relation to Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament typology, and then secondly, in relation to the Holy Spirit. Now the third thing is in relation to the church. Here we get the birthday of the church. You do not get the church in the Old Testament. Although I know that covenant theology, and some people today that would say we get the church in the Old Testament. You will never find the church of the present era in the Old Testament. It's something new. It's a mystery. And the birthday of the church took place on the day of Pentecost. So first of all, typology. Secondly, the operation of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the church and how it is formed as a body at Pentecost. And then finally, in relation to the gospel. The end of Acts chapter 2 is the first great gospel sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, and we find the result of it when 3,000 souls were brought into the fold, were born again, were regenerated on the day of Pentecost, and the results that took place after that, and how they continued steadfastly, not only in their faithfulness to God, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. So these are the four great things we find in this tremendous chapter. It is most important, and I think that unless we get a complete understanding of the teaching that we find in Acts chapter 2, we cannot understand what is going on in the world today. First of all, going back into the Old Testament, into the types and pictures that we find in Leviticus 23, and then the operation of the Holy Spirit of God at the present time, and then the birthday of the church and how it is formed. First of all, as a building, and then as a body, and then finally, this great outline of the gospel that was given by Simon Peter in his first great Pentecostal address. Now let's think of the first relationship in Leviticus chapter 23. It would be very easy to turn over to the passage and occupy a long time in looking at it. We haven't the time to do that this morning. But in the calendar of the people of Israel, in the Old Testament, there were seven great feasts that took place. And they covered the whole calendar of the nation of Israel. Now, the first one was the Passover. And even today, that is being observed. And secondly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was always attached to the Passover. After the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we find that there was the Feast of First Fruits. That is when the barley harvest, when it was completed, a sheaf was cut. And that sheaf was waved before the Lord. It's called the Feast of First Fruits of the Harvest. It is a wonderful picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover, of course, it speaks of his death. And the result of that in the life of a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is a holy life that is always associated with those that believe and accept Christ as Savior and Lord. First of all, the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a holy life, and the wave sheaf, speaking of the resurrection glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, after the waving of the wave sheaf before the Lord, speaking of his resurrection, we find that 50 days are counted. It's called the Feast of Weeks. Actually, it was 7 weeks. On 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, that is the resurrection, we find here another feast, and that is the Feast of Pentecost. And we read here about a new meat offering. And just to put it in a nutshell, they took flour, fine flour, and it was baked with leaven. And there were 2 loaves were baked from that flour. And it was offered before the Lord. Now that is the Feast of Pentecost, and alongside of it was a multiple sacrifice of lambs and offerings that went along with it. It is a picture of what happens in the era in which we live. The 2 loaves baked with leaven, it speaks of the church. 1 loaf would speak of the Jew, the other would speak of the Gentile. And the 2 together is the mystery that we find in Ephesians chapter 3 concerning the church of God. A beautiful, beautiful, typical picture that we find in Leviticus chapter 23. And by the way, to complete the picture, after that was the Feast of Yom Kippur. That is the Feast of Atonement, and it finally ended up with the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the religious year, pointing forward to millennial days. So what we get with type and picture and illustration in the Old Testament, here we get the fulfillment of it. And when we look at Acts chapter 2, here is the Feast of Pentecost. 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God has a timetable, and it's absolutely exact, and it never will be altered. One would like to look at the timetable that God has. And the era in which we live, it's called the era of the church. Something entirely new. When Jew and Gentile are being called out of the nations to form a bride, to form a building, and also to form a body that's known as the body of Christ. Later on in the epistles of the Ephesians and the epistles of the Colossians, we get the doctrine concerning it, gone into by God's dear servant, the Apostle Paul, teaching the great teaching concerning the church and the body of Christ. But here we get the commencement of it. Here it is inaugurated. Here is a change of dispensation, God doing something entirely new. So the first thing we have to mention, we've already looked at it, is the typology connected with it in Leviticus 23. Now the second is the advent of the Holy Spirit. Christ has gone up. He is exalted. But he promised, the Lord Jesus did, he promised that after he had gone up to heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit to take his place. He calls him another advocate, another comforter. And that is what we find here in connection with the Holy Spirit of God. Christ has gone up, seated at God's right hand, but the advocate, the third member of the Holy Trinity, he has come down. And we find his advent here in this tremendous chapter. We find 120 believers. Among them was the Blessed Virgin, the Virgin Mary. And a little company of 120 believers, they were gathered together in the upper room. And suddenly it happened. The term that's used here in the chapter, the introduction to it, Pentecost was being fulfilled. It was the 50th day since the resurrection of Christ. And here, right to the moment, in God's time, this tremendous event took place. And these 120 believers that had been waiting for 10 days after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there was 40 days of his post-resurrection ministry, it would be very interesting and profitable to look at the five different things that happened during the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. First of all, he appeared in a garden to a woman, and he dried her tears. And then he appeared to two walking on a highway to Emmaus, and he warmed their hearts. And then he appeared in an upper room, and he showed his hands and feet and side. And we read that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then he appeared at the seaside, and there he restored Peter, who had denied that he ever knew him. And the final appearance of Christ was on a mountaintop in Galilee. And there he gave the great commission to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. So first of all, there was the 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. But then the disciples were told to wait. And they waited for 10 days until this tremendous event took place. That is the descent of the Holy Spirit. Now, it had been promised in all four Gospels. If we were to go over to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that in each one of them was the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was going to come. And then in the Acts of the Apostles, we find it twice. We find it in chapter 1, the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Lord himself, now you tarry in Jerusalem until he come, until the Holy Spirit comes down. And there was a 10-day wait. The other time that we find it in Acts, we find it in chapter 11, where we find an extension of Pentecost, because first of all, it was for the Jew in Jerusalem. But secondly, in the house of Cornelius, there was an extension of it, and there it was for the Gentile. And what happened at Pentecost? We find that in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Ghost came down and baptized them. Because I said, just as it happened at the first, for the Jew in Jerusalem, it happened in the house of Cornelius. And for Jew and Gentile, it was the two loaves that we find typified in Leviticus chapter 23. You notice the detail of what happened when the Holy Ghost came down. 120 believers sitting in an upper room, and suddenly there was a mighty wind. And secondly, there were cloven tongues of fire. First of all, something audible. And secondly, something visible. You know, the two great types of the Holy Spirit of God is wind and fire. It would be interesting to look at these beautiful, beautiful types of the Holy Spirit. The wind and fire. As a matter of fact, wind and spirit are translated by the same word. It was a wonderful, wonderful picture and type of the Holy Spirit of God. A mighty wind started to blow. And then upon their heads there came cloven tongues of fire. Something visible. Can you imagine anything more powerful than wind and fire? You know, we learned last year what happened over in that beautiful Yellowstone Park. The wind and the fire, it's devastating. But these are two beautiful types of the Holy Spirit of God. Here we find the baptism in the Holy Spirit, promised in the Gospels and mentioned twice in the Acts of the Apostles and only once in the Epistles. You say, where is it mentioned in the Epistle? In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, we read there, "For by one Spirit were ye all baptized into one body, whether ye be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and upon all made to drink into one Spirit." There is the only mention of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Epistles. Seven times, first of all, four times in the Gospels, twice in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 1 and chapter 11, in connection with Jew and Gentile, and then it's summarized in the Epistles, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, in that tremendous passage. Now the third thing that happened was, those that were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and by the way, let me mention, wind and fire are two things that fuse together by the tremendous power. Wind and fire. In a blast furnace, when they're purifying steel, there's the wind and the fire there. And there's that fusion. And you know, here are 120 individuals, and the wind and the fire were fused together into one body. That's the idea of the wind and the fire. But the third thing that's mentioned here is that they spoke with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I don't need to tell you that this is something that's very, very much talked about at the present time. This one is called the charismatic movement. This is neither the time nor the place to go into that in any detail. But it's something that's talked about in every part of the world, and to say that something that's characteristic of the religious world in which we live at the present time, and there's nothing growing faster around the world than what is called the charismatic movement. But I believe that there are some facets of it are mistaken, and especially with the gift of tongues. You know, again, three times over here in the passage we read that every man heard in his own tongue, in his own language, in his own dialect, the wonderful works of God. And I believe that the real gift of tongues, the genuine gift of tongues that was given at Pentecost, it's just as plain as can possibly be that there were real languages that were spoken. 16 different ethnic groups are mentioned here, and we read that every one of them, from all parts of the world, from the diaspora, where the Jews were scattered all over the world, they were gathered together for the Feast of Pentecost, and every man heard in his own language the wonderful works of God. The gift of tongues are real languages. That is the scriptural explanation of it, that every man heard in his own tongue the wonderful works of God. But I believe there's an imitation of it at the present time. You know, it's a remarkable thing that in Islam, a pagan religion, you find people speaking in tongues. In Mormonism, they speak in tongues. And in Spiritism, people that don't believe in the inspiration of Holy Scripture at all, in Spiritism, they speak in tongues. I have a book at home that I bought on the airport in Toronto, written by a lady who is a spiritist medium. And there's a whole chapter in that book of speaking in tongues. And I think we need to be very, very careful today that the gift of tongues, it was a sign gift that was given at the commencement of the church, and it was real languages that were spoken. Someone might say, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14? I believe that what we get there is that the gift was abused at Corinth. There are 11 great problems in the first epistle of the Corinthians, and among them is the fact that the gift of tongues was being abused there, and it had to be regulated. And that is the reason that these three long chapters were given, that the gift should be regulated. And apparently it was being abused at that time, and is being abused today. I have heard a witch doctor, under the power of a demon, in the middle of Africa, speak in tongues. It wasn't gibberish that he was speaking, but it was a real language that he was speaking. And I asked the people, I was preaching the gospel. And after I've been preaching the gospel in the Chokwe language that all the people there understood, this man sitting on the other side of the fire, he started to speak. He wasn't speaking from his vocal cords, but from the pit of his stomach. And he started to speak. And the whole air seemed to be charged with evil, evil influence. The children that were sitting there, they were trembling. And this old man, he lost complete control of himself. You could tell his eyes were glazed, and he was speaking from the pit of his stomach, and he was speaking a language. And I turned around to the people, I said, do you understand what he's saying? They said, no, we don't understand. But after a little while, he came out of it. You know, I have never felt myself competent to cast out a demon. But what we have done, in any case of this kind, we put our hand upon the person and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in the name of Jesus, but to give him his whole title, to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and always mention the blood. This power in the blood of Christ. And in doing that, it seems to work that the person snaps out of that trance in which they are. And he came right back to his senses. And I said, friend, I said, what were you doing? Well, he said, that's my familiar spirit. And he says, at the most unfamiliar times, it takes possession of me. And he says, I don't know what I'm saying. But he was speaking in a tongue. And he was doing it with the power of a demon. And we have to be awfully careful today to see that if anyone is speaking in tongues, to see that it's the genuine article and not something that just has been an imitation of it. You know, there's just one thing I want to say in passing. I don't want to go into detail about it at all. One could spend hours in discussing the thing and experiences that we have had in it. But if I leave my tongue to be out of control with my mind, I'm asking for trouble. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit of God is self-control. And if I ever allow my tongue to be out of control of my mind, and that's what we get in 1 Corinthians 14, I'm asking for trouble. We must have our mind and our tongue in complete control at all times. And as someone has said, a better gift than the gift of tongues is the gift of being able to hold your tongue. And I think that that is a better gift as far as I'm concerned. We've had some experience along these lines. But beloved friends, I believe today that very much that claims to be speaking in tongues is not what we get in the Bible. It's not what we get here in first, but it's gibberish. That is neither top nor tail to it. And it could be, in spite of the Spirit of God, it could be some other spirit that is working in that person, not controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. So here we get the languages. It was an evidence that the Holy Spirit had come and taken possession of these people. I believe it was a temporary gift, and after it had fulfilled its purpose as a sign to the nation of Israel, I personally believe, I'm speaking for myself, I personally believe that it was withdrawn after it had fulfilled its purpose as a sign to the nation of Israel that had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, typology. Secondly, the Spirit. And then thirdly, the church. You know, there, those 120 believers were fused into one body. And there, the baptism of the Holy Spirit had put them into the body of Christ. Now, I believe that what we get there is a picture of what happens to every believer when they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. They're automatically linked to the head and put into the body of Christ. Potentially, it took place at Pentecost, but experimentally, as far as we are concerned, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we were practically put into the body, linked to the head, and linked to every saint that loves his name. And by the way, a person who's not in the body is not a Christian at all. So here we get this great, great gift of the Holy Spirit baptizing these 120 believers into one body. Now the church had its birthday that day. I notice that my time is gone, and I can't go into detail about the Church of God. We'll have an opportunity, as time goes on, for to go more into detail about the church, its universal aspect, and also its local aspect. In the Acts of the Apostles, there are seven churches that were formed. On the details, Dr. Luke, he gives us how those churches were formed by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. So first of all, the type. Secondly, the Holy Spirit and its baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the birthday of that great word, the church. Thank God for the church today in its universal aspect. Every saint that loves his name belongs to it. And then the local aspect of it, those gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and carrying out New Testament principles, the local aspect of it. And the final thing is its relation to the gospel. You know, here is a man, Simon Peter, and he stands up before the multitude that day that were criticizing and saying these people that had been baptized, saying that they were drunk. And Peter stands up and gives this magnificent address. You know, it is a model. It is a picture of what gospel preaching really is. First of all, he speaks of the person of Christ. And by the way, we must always, in the gospel, lift up Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his exaltation. And Peter does that. He lifts up Christ. And four different times he mentions the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He emphasizes it and uses Old Testament quotations to prove that Christ was really raised from the dead. And then he accuses the people that he's speaking to of the judicial murder of the Messiah. He said, by wicked hands have taken and slain the Lord Jesus. And he accuses them of the judicial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he does that, we read that the people, that they were convicted of their sin. They were pricked in their heart. It means to be stabbed with a spear or with a knife. Conviction came, and they said, what, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent. And that is a word that any preacher of the gospel must repeat again and again and again. Repentance towards God, and then faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that address, a model address of gospel preaching, showing how the gospel should be preached, the lifting up of Christ, and then reminding people of their sin, and then finally the application to be receive Christ as Savior and to be baptized. Now, baptism for a Jew had a different meaning from what we regard it today. Baptism today is identification with Christ in his death and burial and his resurrection. A public witness, a public confession, and a public witness. That is the baptism of today. But for these Jews at Pentecost, it had another meaning. Possibly the same meaning as we have. But it meant that the person that believed and were baptized, they repudiated the judicial action of the nation in the judicial murder of the Messiah. Repent and be baptized, he said. When they did that, it meant that they publicly repudiated the action of the nation in the murder of the Messiah. And that is the reason why Peter emphasizes it here in connection with their faith. To be baptized, it meant that they were repudiating what the nation had done, and they put their faith and trust in that one that they confess as the Messiah and their Lord. So in this great chapter, again, let me repeat, there are the four things. First of all, typology. Leviticus 23. Secondly, the Holy Spirit coming down to this earth and is working at the present time to call out a bride for Christ. And the third thing is the birthday of the church. No church in the Old Testament, something entirely new for the present age. And then finally, the relation to the gospel and this tremendous gospel sermon and the result of it. Oh, beloved, here this morning, I do hope that these great truths would sink into our hearts and that we'd see God working in a phenomenal way at the present time, seeing people brought to Christ and souls being saved. That is a great object of any gospel preacher at the present time. May God bless you.